This is a section of the Ten Commandments that contains a lot of the prohibitions, the commandments about what we shall not do in God's sight. And when we've been talking about these, we've been talking about how prohibitions exist to protect something beautiful. It's like the prohibition at the Philadelphia Museum of Art that says you shall not touch the paintings. Like, that's there in order to preserve the beauty of the paintings and also to preserve our long-term enjoyment of them so that we can enjoy these beautiful works of art. So when God gives prohibitions, he's also protecting something beautiful. So he prohibits murder in order to protect the beauty of human life. He prohibits stealing in order to protect the beauty of the good gifts that he's given to his children. He prohibits adultery in order to protect the beauty of romantic love that is enjoyed in marriage and to protect the long-term enjoyment of it. And today we're going to see a prohibition against bearing false witness, because God has a desire to protect the beauty of truth and of justice. It's a beautiful thing when the truth does come out. Many of you watched the hit miniseries on Netflix, Making a Murderer, and it tells the story of Stephen Avery, a man who was originally wrongfully imprisoned on a 32-year sentence for a sexual assault crime that he did not commit. And early on in the series, this is early on, so no spoilers, he's exonerated of that crime because of DNA evidence. And it's this beautiful, rejoicing moment. Like, he spent 18 years of that 32-year sentence in prison for a crime he did not commit. And during that time, all we really had to go off of was his claim of innocence. The truth hadn't come out. And when the truth hasn't come out, it leaves us in this confusing spot where everybody has kind of their own version of the story and we're not sure what to believe. And that's the predicament we often find ourselves in today. Whether it's a salesperson, whether it's a religious teacher even, or a politician, everybody's got their own spin on things and seems to be willing to use and bend the truth in order to gain their own advantage. But if we're honest, in our lives, when we have opportunities to bend the truth in small ways to our advantage, and we think there's a relatively low probability that we'll get caught or that real harm will come to people as a result of it, we're often willing to do the same things. So we contribute to the confusing mess that we find ourselves a part of. But into all this confusion, into the chaos, God does what he does. God speaks order. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, the commandment we're going to look at today. So look with me there. This is what God says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So what we're going to talk about today is the essence of false witness, the goal of false witness, and then we'll look at the true witness. So the essence of false witness. What is God talking about when he forbids false witness? Well, the original context here, and you can kind of tell from the terminology, is a courtroom setting. It's when a witness is called to testify against their neighbor. In ancient courtrooms, the justice system worked differently. So in America, we have this idea that anyone who's accused of a crime has a presumption of innocence. They are innocent until proven guilty. In the ancient world, it was often the opposite. The assumption was, well, if someone's accusing you, you must have done something wrong. And so you were actually guilty until proven innocent. Not only that, there was much less access to evidence at the time, so they didn't have DNA tests, and they didn't have the same kinds of standards for what types of evidence were permissible. So they had to, of necessity, rely a lot more heavily on the testimony of people who were bringing a charge. Not only that, but the penalty for crimes was often far worse. The death penalty could be administered for a much larger range of crimes than it's currently done in America, at least. And so the stakes are very high. For someone to bring a testimony against another was an incredibly serious thing that could even cost the person being accused their lives. Now, that's no less the case in an instance of true witness being brought. And so, of course, true witness can have dire consequences as well, but that's actually a good thing. It's actually a help to justice, right? Real crime and real evil is dealt with in a really just way. What God is forbidding here is the bearing of false witness, that you would, in order to do harm to someone, in order to vindicate yourself, bring a false charge against someone else. Now, you may say, okay, what's the big deal? That's no surprise, right? We all get that you're, like, not supposed to lie and stuff. And maybe if you don't even believe in God, you think, well, if he did exist, I'm sure he would forbid people bearing false witness. Well, it hasn't always been people's conception of divinity, actually. In the ancient Greek world, for example, the gods lie all the time. They lie more than humans sometimes. Zeus is always lying to his wife, and he's supposed to be kind of the greatest of the Greek gods, lying to his wife about his various indiscretions. The Spartans even had a legend of a boy who broke into the enemy camp and stole a fox, and He stole it, hid it under his shirt, and while the fox was eating his own stomach, he lied about it, on and on and on. And he's portrayed as kind of honorable and courageous because he held on to his lie even while he was being hurt. So there you have kind of an exaltation of stealing and of lying. So just a reminder to not be too quick to say all religions believe the same things. But in any case, it hasn't always been the case. But God here does forbid it because God is a different kind of God. God is not an opportunistic God who's just looking for an opportunity to win, whatever the cost may be. Remember, the whole Ten Commandments begin with God's introduction of himself. He says, I am the Lord your God. He's saying, because I am your God, and those other gods are not, your behavior should actually reflect the kind of God that I am. And God is a God of truth. In fact, in other places in the Bible, God is described as the unlying God. Like he's the opposite of whatever lying is. While it's affirmed throughout the Bible that God is powerful enough to do anything he wants to do, lying is one of the few things that the Bible says is impossible for God to do, because God would never want to do it. It's contrary entirely to his character as a truthful God. And so the essence of this command to not bear false witness is a command to not lie, in any case. And that's why in Hosea chapter 4, when God is recounting the Ten Commandments, he actually doesn't say bearing false witness for this one. He just says lying. Like, that's what's at the heart of this. It's a prohibition against lying. And therefore, it would include all kinds of examples. It would include things like lying on a job application or on a resume or in an interview in order to get a job or in order to get into a certain kind of graduate school. In fact, in a recent survey of job applicants, 50% admitted to lying in some way on either their application or in their interviews. And that's just the ones who admitted to it. Once you get into a particular job, certain jobs tend to create a temptation or a culture where certain kinds of lying become attractive. So, for example, in the medical field, it's tempting for caretakers to falsify patient information in order to kind of cover up their tracks, or to perhaps give false testimony in a malpractice case if it means covering up for a coworker. For someone who's in the consulting world, it's tempting for them to present their services as though they're experts in a certain thing, when in fact they don't really have expertise in it, but they know if they say they do, they have a greater likelihood of getting a job. In the sales world, there's even a way that this is kind of dressed up as framing the truth. I want to make sure you frame it in the right way, where that can actually just be a cover for deception. My background, I went to graduate school for engineering, and so my background is in the research field, and there's been a number of well-documented cases of researchers falsifying data from their experiments. Perhaps the most famous one is the story of a man whose name I confess I don't know how to pronounce. It's part of the downside of doing your research online. I think it's Jan Hendrik Schoen. And in the early 2000s, he was a German physicist working at Bell Labs, and he did semiconductor research and was really making revolutionary discoveries in the field at the time. He published 8 articles in the journal Science and 7 in the journal Nature. And if you're in the research field, you know those are kind of like the cream of the crop. And for someone to publish that many times in those journals in such a short time span shows you how effective his research was. He got to a point where his name was being attached to a paper that was being published once every 8 days. And that's absurd, you know, like that's just another world. Well, it turns out people started doing some research into what he was doing. And what happens is when a paper is published, other researchers start to use that in their experiments to build off of that information. And that's how the field moves forward, right? We don't have to redo Einstein's experiments because he wrote them down and we can just build off them. Anyways, people start using this guy's stuff and finding, hey, it doesn't actually work that way. We can't repeat this data. And it turned out to all be falsified. He was falsifying it to suggest that his research and his results were better than they actually were. As a result, all 8 of his papers were withdrawn from Science, 7 withdrawn from the journal Nature, a number of others withdrawn from other well-known publications. And in the meantime, millions of dollars, often taxpayer dollars, were spent reproducing data that wasn't there in the first place, digging up this guy's mess, all because he wanted to make himself look better through his research. False witness, lying, can come out not only in your job, but in your close relationships, in a marriage or in a close friendship. A thing that happens between married couples, hey, did you get to talk to that person I asked you to talk to? Yeah, I had that conversation with them. When in fact, you know that you didn't. Something that you know your spouse isn't going to like if you try to do it, so you just tell them you're doing something else or you're at someone else's house instead of the person that you're really with. You're anticipating the possibility of a fight. In fact, spouses often will rationalize this to themselves by saying, it would just lead to more conflict and more trouble if I let my spouse know the truth, so I'm really doing them a favor. I'm protecting them from the truth, and I don't want to hurt them, and so I'm really loving them, and that's why I lie to them. Right. It's got nothing to do with protecting you and protecting the uncomfortability of a difficult conversation. The reality is, anytime we bear false witness, we're always bearing false witness against someone. Because anytime falsehood is really allowed to flourish, injustice and conflict will also flourish. And so if you lie to your spouse, you may feel like, hey, the relationship's fine. I'm actually avoiding conflict as a result. But what you're really doing is you're driving a further wedge between the two of you, where you're getting farther and farther apart because you're not letting each other know the real you. You're depriving them the opportunity to make a true opinion of you because you're not letting them see who you really are. You're not letting them experience the world as it really is. And in any case where falsehood is permitted, that kind of conflict ensues. And an injustice ensues. I mean, think about the person who puts something on their job application that's not actually true of them. That's an injustice to the community, to the company that's thinking to hire them. Not only that, it's an injustice to the other people who applied for that job, because they may actually have those qualifications, and now they don't get the job because you bore false witness about your own. It's always against someone. It always creates conflict, and it always perpetuates injustice. You can actually bear false witness against someone also through words of flattery, by telling them untrue things about themselves that lead them down a bad path. This happens a lot in church communities and in small groups, where somebody will come with an idea that's contrary to what God says in Scripture, or just a flat-out silly idea, and say, hey, we've really prayed about this a lot, and we just think this is what God's leading us to do. And we're nice Christian people, and so we all say, wow, you prayed about it? Okay, then you should do it. When in fact, if it's contrary to what God says, you shouldn't do it, right? But we don't want that uncomfortable conversation, so we flatter people, and we tell them this is a good thing for you. It's actually a bearing false witness against that person. I'm prioritizing my comfort over what's actually best for them. A similar thing is at play in a kind of more extreme way when we fail to speak up in the face of genuine injustice or in the face of genuine evil. We're not bearing a true witness, right? A true witness says that is evil, that is wrong. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Anytime falsehood is permitted and accepted in our lives, injustice and conflict will thrive and flourish. That's just what it produces. Because the thing we're ultimately after isn't the best thing for the other person. The thing we're ultimately after is to make myself more comfortable. And this version of the truth that is not actually the truth is the thing that does it. So let's talk about the goal of false witness, the second thing we want to talk about. Whatever example we're looking at, whether it's lying to get a job, whether it's falsifying research, whether it's lying to your spouse, as small or as large as it is, the thing they all have in common is the goal. What are we after? Whatever it is, it's usually my gain at your expense. My gain at your expense. That is the basic goal of false witness. So consider the courtroom. Why would someone do this? Why would someone bring a false charge against someone else when it could cost them their lives? Either they want to hurt that person, right? Let's say it's a revenge-type situation. You want to get back at them. I gain a feeling of revenge, you at the expense of your false trial and condemnation under the law. Consider the person who falsifies their research. I gain money and credibility as a researcher at the expense of the whole research community and the whole progress of science. Consider the person who lies to their spouse. I gain the comfort of not having to go through this hard conversation, at the expense of our relationship, at the expense of being genuinely close and allowing you to know the truth about me. If that's the goal behind false witness, then sometimes even the truth can be used in ways that are contrary to God's will. And the most common example of this is gossip. where even if you're saying true things, you're still bearing it in such a way that is against your neighbor. Most of the time, gossip's not even true. And so right off the bat, you're bearing false witness against your neighbor, except now you're doing it in a situation where they're not even present to defend themselves. And so you're intentionally prejudicing the whole debate or the whole thing that you're bringing up by only allowing one side of the story, your side of the story, to be heard. There's no judge or jury or process that's due process that's being gone through. There's just a rumor being spread about someone. All because, as we're confessing the sins of this other person, we're feeling better and better about ourselves. As they get knocked down a rung, I get knocked up a rung in the eyes of the people I'm around. As my neighbor's reputation is tarnished, I start to look better and better and better. And even if it's a true thing that you're saying, that fundamental goal is still there. This is one of the things, you know, I think especially in kind of the conversation that happens around political issues that we have to be careful of is when we call out the injustices of another, when we call out the flaws of another position or something, we're often like doing that so much because it makes us feel so darn righteous and so darn right about ourselves. I've noticed that in me. Like there's been conversations I've had where I've pointed out things that I think are problems. And I think, why do I enjoy this in some measure? A big part of it is because I'm gaining at the expense of this other person's reputation. And so that goal is there in gossip as well. See, we fear a world where we don't win, right? We think, like, if I don't lie on this job application, I might not win. I might not get the job. If I don't frame the truth to this sale, I might not make the sale, and I might not get the commission. I might lose. If I tell my spouse the truth that I didn't talk to that person they wanted me to talk to, or I didn't get that thing done, they might not love me. They might reject me. I might have to have a really uncomfortable conversation. And here's the deal. All that stuff is true. Like, those kinds of things really can happen to you. God doesn't promise if you just tell the truth that you didn't get that thing done or that you don't actually have that qualification, you'll get hired. No, they'll probably hire the most qualified person. And if that's not you, you won't get it because you told the truth. And so what do? We realize these threats are there. And we say, again, only I can be trusted to take care of me. So here's what I'll do. I'll recreate another world. I'll speak another world into existence. Just as God created the real world by speaking, I'll use my words to create an alternate world where I win. And I don't have to fear that I'm not going to get the things that I want in life. I don't have to fear losing. Now, pomp philosophy doesn't do us a whole lot of favors in this area for the cause of truth, because kind of the freshman philosophy class idea that's out there is that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everything is kind of a power play and a relativistic battle between different perspectives. The problem with that is, if there's no absolute truth, how can we call something false? We have no standard to measure falsehood against. And if there's no standard to measure falsehood against, then falsehood is permitted, and injustice and conflict thrive. Because that's always what happens when falsehood is permitted. Consider a courtroom scenario. Like, if we actually applied that philosophy in a courtroom scenario, and the testimony of witnesses was viewed not as true or false, but as just different angles on the truth. Like, a jury literally couldn't come to a verdict. And who would win? Whose voice would be viewed as ultimate? Whoever's the most powerful, whoever's the most persuasive, not the person who's the closest to the truth, because that doesn't really exist. And as a result, the weak suffer. The innocent are able to be accused at the hands of others, because there's no standard of truth that we're holding even the most powerful people to, that even they have to submit to, that even they can be judged against. Now, traditional conservative types see that, and they say, that's why we need objective standards of truth. That's why we need objective morals that we can all appeal to and judge by. The problem is that usually what goes hand in hand with that is that we are also made right with God by how well we conform to those objective standards. And as a result, so what we do is we define the good people as those who measure up to the objective standards and the bad people as those who don't. So what does that create? It creates in me a need to convince myself that I'm one of the good people. And therefore, what do? I lie. I lie about all my flaws, right? Like, that's the one thing I can't do, is admit that I'm one of the bad people, that I'm one of the people who doesn't conform to the ultimate sins because I have to think of myself as one of the good people. I had a friend in Texas, a guy named Leonard Barnes. He was this old, 50-year-old guy, and he used to always, if he wanted to convince someone that they were a sinner, he would say, "Have you sinned today? Have you sinned in the last week?" And they'd say, "No." He said, "You just did, because you lied." That was like his gotcha moment. But anyway, that's his point. His point is that when we think we have to measure up, we lie about our sin. Not only that, but we define ourselves as the good people and these others as the bad people, and we feel the freedom to kind of demonize and oppress them. And so even that can be used as a thing where I gain at the expense of another. That's what's running through all of this. Whether it's lying to a spouse, whether it's lying to a boss, whether it's lying to a friend who you're flattering by not telling them the truth, whether it's gossip, it's all my gain at another's expense. And it's maddening, right? You guys know what it's like to live in this world where you feel like you kind of can't trust anyone, right? Like any news network you turn on, any politician you listen to, and everyone's got a spin, right? Every advertiser. And it feels frustrating because you're like, what do I do with this? And if you've grown up in the last 30 years or lived in the world in the last 30 years, you've probably had that temptation to say, I'm just going to throw my hands up and give up because I don't think the truth is out there. I don't even know if this exists. But again, if we drop absolute truth, we lose the ability to call anything false, and injustice thrives. But if we use truth to justify ourselves and to look down on others, we'll lie to ourselves and oppress others. So what do we need? What possible hope can there be? We need a true witness, right? Someone who's going to cut through all the falsehood and tell the truth. And how can we trust any witness? We would need a witness who has nothing to gain. Nothing to gain by lying to us. Let's talk about that witness, the true witness. In John 18:37, this is what Jesus says about himself, and this verse will be behind me on the screen. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." What Jesus is saying, he says, I have come into the world for a purpose. You don't say that about most babies, right? Hey, this baby chose to come into the world for a purpose. No, they didn't have a purpose. It didn't exist, right? What Jesus is saying is that he existed before he came into the world. Because he is the Lord. He is the God of truth who has come into the world. And that means he has nothing to gain. Think about it. God created everything. He already owns everything. There's nothing for him to gain by coming into the world and lying. And that's why when Jesus comes, he says he bears witness to the truth. And everyone who listens to his voice, he says, is of the truth. He's saying true witness, becoming a true witness begins by listening to the voice of the true witness. And if you want proof that he had nothing to gain, look at what his true witness got him. He bore witness that he was God who had come in the flesh. And you say, well, that's nice. He probably got a lot of followers out of it. Follow the trajectory of his story. Yeah, he got some followers, and then they all left him. And then they were part of the crowd that was yelling, "Crucify him." And they were some of the people who came and bore false witness against him at his trial. Jesus' true witness got him the cross. It got him only loss. And it got him that so those of us who have borne false witness could be forgiven for our false witness as he took the penalty for it on our behalf so that we could be restored to a right relationship with God. He's the one who loses so that others may gain. We gain at his expense. And because he was the true witness, he rose from the dead. He was rewarded for his true witness. And what he's done then is he sends a witness to us to bear witness about him. And this is where we're kind of gonna land. Romans 8:14 through 17 says this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself does what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears witness. He gives you a message. that if you are in Jesus, this is what's true of you. You are God's child, and you will inherit all things. You are an inheritor of God, an inheritor of Christ. What does that mean? It means you also have nothing to gain. You're going to inherit the new heavens and new earth. Not only do you have nothing to gain, you have nothing to fear. What can lying get you that isn't already yours in Christ? You have the spirit of adoption as sons, the child of the most powerful being in the universe, more powerful than any politician. What outcome do you have to fear and tell a lie in order to avoid? If you listen to this true witness, you have nothing to gain and you have nothing to fear. And so what can you do? If you can start by speaking the truth about Jesus. This is one of the primary ways that the Bible, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, speaks about witness, is that we become witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And for how many of us is the most common way that we bear false witness, that we don't tell the truth about Jesus to the people around us, that we hide or are afraid to go public with the fact that we're Christians, and that there are certain beliefs that we have that are maybe unpopular to the people we're talking to, that are a direct result of the fact that we are witnesses of Jesus. If you're a child of God, if he's accepted you, if you're going to inherit all things in him, what are you afraid of? By simply telling the truth about who Jesus is. Not only that, you can speak the truth to a potential employer. You can speak the truth to your coworkers, to your boss. You can speak the truth to your spouse, even if it's going to get you in hot water. Because you have an inheritance that can't be taken from you. Your boss can take your job, he can't take your inheritance. You've been given that in Christ, and the Spirit testifies that it is yours. You can speak the truth in love to people rather than flattering and affirming bad choices or sin. You can speak the truth in the face of genuine evil. And the way the Bible directs us to do that is to go directly to people individually. So if someone sins against you, if you see an example of evil in their lives, you go directly to them and have a personal conversation with them where you share your observation with them. And only if they don't repent after multiple attempts is there appropriate space to bring other people from the church into that conversation who are part of the solution. If you're not sure about that, a lot of times you're just like, I have seen something here, but I'm not sure if I should bring it up. The people to talk to about that are not like 10 of your friends. And to say, hey, what do you all think of this situation? Because that quickly turns into this bearing false witness or bearing a witness against this neighbor of yours. Talk to someone who has the spiritual authority and wisdom to do something about it. Talk to a city group leader or a pastor. We've put them in that role because we're entrusting them with a certain level of spiritual maturity. And what they are going to do, what they ought to do, is help you have this conversation with this other person who you're seeing an issue with or you're having a conflict with. And I know so many of us are like deathly afraid of that conversation, but remember, in the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to gain, you have nothing to fear. You're a child of God. You can have the hard conversation with someone instead of spreading it behind their back. But often, you're also going to find yourself on the receiving end of gossip. You're going to hear someone else spreading a report about someone around you, and you have an opportunity in that moment to put a stop to the spreading of false witness. The first thing you can do is just interrupt. Just stop it and ask a question. Hey, is this the best place for us to be talking about this right now? Hey, it sounds like you and this other person have some genuine issues. Have you talked to that person about the things that you're bringing up to me? You know, I'm not entirely comfortable having this conversation about this person if they're not present here right now. But not only that, you can actually start moving the conversation in the other direction by bringing positive gossip up about this person, by spreading true witness about them. Like, what if you were the person who said, really, you think, huh, no, I don't see them that way at all. Like, I actually really appreciate their contributions to this team and their contributions to our office. I'm not sure where that's coming from, actually. Like, what would your work culture be like if that's the way people talked about each other? If the goal was actually to improve the reputation of the people around us, what would our church be like If the kind of gossip that was being spread was the kind of gossip that built up and affirmed the gifts of others. Now, I'm not saying lie about them, okay? Like, that doesn't do any good to keep bearing false witness or whatnot. But the reality is there's evidences of God's grace and good things that God has done in people that are really there, that if you just open your eyes, you can actually see and start to affirm in them when they come up in others' conversation. Just think about, like, how would you want someone to handle that if the gossip was being spread about you? Like, wouldn't you love it if someone just said, that's ridiculous. No, that's not the person I know. Here's the good things that I appreciate about them. I've had to learn that as a pastor. Every now and then, we have people come to City Light from other churches, and they have a story about a past hurt in their other church, and many times that's genuine. But I've tried to learn to be hesitant to just say, oh man, your last pastor sucked. I'm so glad that you're here with me, and I'm awesome, and that guy's terrible, okay? Because I've realized some people from here are going to go to other churches and tell them how stupid the pastor was at City Light, and what do I want that pastor to do, okay? So if you want to come to me and tell me how bad your last pastor was, just understand why I'm not totally just lifting that up. There's two sides to a lot of stories, and I understand there's genuine hurt. We don't want to cover any of that up, but understand when you're in the presence of gossip, you're hearing one side of a story, and there's never just one side to a story. Last thing, if you have nothing to gain and nothing to fear in the Holy Spirit, you can be honest about your sin. You don't have to cover up things that you've done wrong. You can be honest about your dishonesty. Because the true witness has told you some of the worst truth you could possibly hear. I mean, the message of the gospel is that you are so messed up that you cannot save yourself. The only way you could be saved is if someone else went and died on the cross in your place, the perfect Son of God. And yet, at the same time, the gospel says, and he was willing to do it. Your sin is so bad it cost the Son of God his life, but you are so loved that he was willing to pay the price. That's the message of the gospel. Now, if the Spirit is bearing witness in you that that's you, that even with all your sin, you are a child of God, what are you afraid of exposing? God sees it. God has seen your sin, and he's adopted you as his child. And he's promised you an inheritance in Christ. If you find, even as you hear sermons, as you think about the world around you, that you're able to confess the sins of the world and of your neighbors, but when it comes time to confessing your own sin to God or to others, that's kind of a no-go, that either you literally can't think of ways that you sin, or you know about them, but you just don't want to share them with other people, if that's you, you're probably not listening to the true witness. You're probably not really listening to the Holy Spirit's assurance in you that you are a child of God and you have the freedom to just confess your sin. Again, I don't want to get back into politics or whatnot. One of the problems with the political conversation right now, at least whatever side of the aisle you're on, is that we tend to be very able to see what's deplorable, if you will, in the other side and nothing that's deplorable in ourselves and in our own side, if you will. There's all these articles being written about the red areas and the blue areas. And whichever, you know, obviously Philly's one of those, and I don't know which one you find yourself kind of at home in, but again, the problem is we tend to see all the problems. If you're red, you know what's deplorable in the blue people, and you don't really know what's deplorable in you or the reds. If you're blue, you know what's deplorable in the red people, but not really what's deplorable in you or among yourself. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you are a child of God, frees you to just be honest. That there's things that are deplorable in you as well. And God has seen them, and Jesus has paid for them. And you are his child now, with an inheritance that is coming for you in Christ that cannot be taken from you. Just be honest with God and with others. Where false witness is permitted and tolerated in ourselves or others, injustice and conflict will thrive. But if we listen to this true witness, we can be truthful. We can become true witnesses. In him, we have nothing to gain and we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear a world where I don't win. Jesus lost for me so that I could have the assurance of adoption and a secure future inheritance that no one can take from me. Listen to that witness and speak the truth.